There's an interesting detail in that hymn that makes it particularly appropriate to our meditation this morning. I wonder how many of you caught it. What does the second stanza mean when it says, "'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main"? "'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main"? What does main mean? It's the sea. Yeah. Comes from the French word manche, which is the sleeve, and it refers to the water that lies between England and France and between England and Spain. That southern part is called the Spanish Main. But the main in general is the ocean. It's the water. And it's that, from the point of view of the French, it was that piece of water that lay between the British Isles and the continent of Europe. And so what the songwriter is saying is that God is able to deliver not only in the earth, but also in the sea, which is what we're going to read about this morning. So let's go to Jonah chapter 2. That's not our usual series. And I'll explain to you why we're interrupting our series on Easter to go to Jonah, which might not seem the most natural thing to do, but I think hope by the time we're done, it will make sense to you. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. And I'll actually begin reading at verse 15. Jonah chapter 2. Verse 1. Verse 1, 15. And I'll read down through 2, 10. Chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. So they, the sailors, took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul, the depth closed me round about. The weeds, or better, destruction, was wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson of deliverance that we have in your servant Jonah. And we thank you, Father, for the deliverance that you granted our Savior in bringing him out of the tomb after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. We pray that as we meditate on what you've revealed to us here about Jonah's experience of resurrection, that we would be able to appreciate our Savior's experience and have greater confidence, deeper trust in what he has achieved for us in dying and rising for us. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, for families that would like to exercise the students a little bit at home, I did prepare some questions. I got carried away on the questions this time. I got lots of questions for you, so you don't have to answer them all if you don't want to. I left some copies of them sitting around. You ought to be within hand reach of one if you choose to use this to take notes. The first question is, why are we studying Jonah on Easter Sunday? What's this got to do with Easter? You listen carefully, you'll understand. The second question is, how many prayers did Jonah pray between the time he got thrown into the ocean and the time the fish spit him back up on the shore? How many prayers did he pray? Third question is, where did Jonah find encouragement when he was in trouble? And how do we know this? A fourth question, who threw Jonah into the sea? Be careful. That's a trick question. You've got to listen carefully. Who threw Jonah into the sea? Fifth question, what is the temple to which we turn in times of trouble? And sixth, how did the sailors' experience with Jonah change their beliefs? So you're going to grab one of those question sheets if you want to. See if you can find those as we go, and your parents will check you out at the end. So, we're studying Jonah. It's Easter. We're not usually studying Jonah. Why are we studying Jonah on Easter Day? Well, our Savior saw in Jonah a prefiguring of his own resurrection. You can see that in Matthew chapter 12 when he said to the scribes who were asking for a sign, verse 39, he said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days or three nights in the whale's belly," and actually the Greek word simply means big fish, it doesn't mean a mammal necessarily, "as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Our Lord said, you want to understand what's going to happen to me? Look at Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then, of course, just as Jonah came out of the fish, I'm going to come out of the earth. So he sends us back to Jonah to understand the resurrection. While Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he was occupied in prayer. We have that in Jonah chapter 2. And this is a remarkable prayer for at least two reasons. The first reason that's remarkable is that it is a prayer of thanksgiving. He is thanking God for deliverance. He's still in the fish. He's not back on shore. You might think, this would be a good prayer for Jonah to pray after the fish puts him back on shore. He's not on shore. He's still moving through the ocean inside of a dark fish. I'd like to be inside of a fish, all dark. And this must have been very uncomfortable. And yet he says in verse 2, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Look at verse 6. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." What do the past tenses mean? They mean that God has already delivered him. Now, this is not the first prayer that Jonah has prayed. He must have prayed something previously. I'm not sure exactly when, but I found an ancient manuscript that has the following picture in it. Well, that might explain what happened. Okay, so what's the first picture? What's the first picture? Way on the left-hand side. There's Jonah on the boat. That's chapter 1, right? When he told them what they should do, and they picked him up, and they threw him into the sea, that's the second picture. It was after they threw him into the sea that the fish came along and gobbled him up. That's the third picture. And then the fourth picture brings us to the end of chapter 2 when the fish spit him back up on the dry land. Chapter 2 is a prayer of thanksgiving. It talks about a previous prayer. I pointed you to verse 2. "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord." Verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight." Verse 7, "I remembered the Lord." So he talks about having prayed previously, and God answered the previous prayer. And when did he pray previously? I think it was on the way down. I can't be sure. I think it's while he's swimming or discovering that he can't swim. Then he cries out to the Lord, Probably not a very... This is a beautiful prayer. This prayer here that we have is very carefully constructed. I suspect the prayer he prayed on the way down was not that carefully constructed. But he cried out to the Lord, and in this prayer, he's giving thanks. Now, this is the... Think about this. He's not, as we might say, out of the water yet. He's giving thanks for God's deliverance. We know we should give thanks to God for his deliverance. So you're in a rough spot, and you pray to God... And then what do? You sit around and you say, okay, I'm going to wait now. And when my ship comes in, another great metaphor, when I'm out of the hot water, when I'm back on land, I'll thank God. Uh-uh. Prayed to God in the midst of my sorrow and my suffering. And what's he do? He sends a fish along to swallow me. Oh, great. Well, no, wait a second. This is a step up, all right? It's better than being surrounded by water. At least he can breathe. And so still in trial, he thanks God. Still in the midst of his discipline, he is giving thanks to God for the deliverance that he has seen and for the deliverance that he now believes God is going to show him. The scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything we are to give thanks. And I think this is the idea. We can give thanks for God's deliverance promised, not just for his deliverance delivered. That's the first thing about this psalm. The second thing about this psalm, or this song, this prayer, is that it is permeated with citations from the book of Psalms. I count 15 different expressions in this poem that are all quotations from or allusions to the Psalms. 23 different passages in the Psalms in all. And there's a special emphasis, I think, on three of them. Now, I'm not going to go through all these references with you. They're on the website, on the charts. They'll be on the notes that'll be posted on the website. But notice in the middle three columns there, I've highlighted three psalms which are quoted more than once. And these are significant ones given Jonah's plight. The first one is Psalm 18, which is actually a duplicate of what's in 2 Samuel 22, is a summary psalm of praise that 2 Samuel reports as an epilogue on David's life. At the end of his life, this is presented as a summary of all David's wonderful experiences, how the Lord delivered him from all his enemies. The Psalm of Deliverance. Psalm 42 and 43, which is really one composition. There are three references here to Psalm 42. This is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm crying out for deliverance. And it was written while David was exiled from Jerusalem under Absalom's resistance. David was chased out of Jerusalem. He was on the other side of the Jordan River. And this apparently was written either by him or for him. We don't have an exact description, but the setting fits perfectly in that context. Well, Jonah is exiled. He's cast out from before the Lord's presence. Psalm 102, which has three references, has a title on it. It says, "This is a psalm for the afflicted one." And I think Jonah knew that psalm too, and he said, "Oh, I'm going to meditate on this one." So after he's cried out to God for deliverance, and after God has put him inside the whale to think it over, Jonah is meditating on the Psalms, and that's where he gets his strength. It's because he knows the Scriptures. I don't think he had a scroll of the Psalms with him at this time. I think he hid God's word in his heart, and is meditating on the passages that he knew God encouraged him from those. Now, here's these two characteristics. There's this trusting God in the midst of complete disaster, and then reliance on the Scriptures for strength. Both of these mark our Savior during his time of trial for us. And this is a picture of resurrection. We're going to see Jonah frequently describes himself as though he were actually dead. Some Bible students think that Jonah is an example like Lazarus, somebody who was physically dead and whom the Lord raised from the dead. Or, this is poetry after all, it might just be hyperbolic, but we have here a picture of resurrection. Our Lord has invited us to look at Jonah, to learn about his resurrection. I think we can learn something about our Lord's attitude during his suffering as we study this psalm. And to go further than that, you know, we are supposed to live in the light of being raised together with Christ. I think this will give us guidelines for our attitude as well. As a psalm, this falls into a category of what are known as the declarative psalms of praise of the individual. I've listed at the bottom here a number of other psalms that follow the same pattern. The category is defined by the template that is used to construct them. You're acquainted with some templates that are based purely upon symmetries within a piece of literature. There are other templates that are based on symmetries across different pieces of literature. So you see many different psalms, and they all follow the same pattern. You say, something's going on here. This is the culturally accepted way to write a psalm of thanksgiving to God. And you can find it throughout the Psalter and in other pieces of poetry in the Bible as well. There's going to be a summary at the beginning, a short summary of the whole thing. And that's verse 2, I cried, and the Lord heard. Then the most lengthy part of such a psalm looks back to the time of need. And that's from verse 3 through the middle of verse 6, where Jonah remembers that God is the one who cast him into the sea. He remembers in verses 5 and 6 being wrapped around and surrounded on every side, but he also remembers verse 4 when he turned to God and called to him. Then a psalm like this has a report of deliverance, in this case verses 6 and 7, and it concludes, not just this one, but all of these psalms of declarative praise. It closes with a promise, I will praise you, I promise that I'm going to praise the Lord. And this psalm fits perfectly into that pattern. So in meditating on the Psalms, not only has he collected a bunch of phrases and words that he's going to use to express his thanksgiving to God, his meditation in the Psalms actually shapes how he frames his prayer. This is a man who, in spite of all his rebelliousness, is steeped in Scripture, as our Lord was. So let's look at the summary, first of all. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Or even better, he answered me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. These words echo no fewer than 7 different psalms. This idea of crying to the Lord when you're in affliction and he hears and answers your prayer is all over the Psalter. And that's the keynote of this prayer. I was in trouble. I cried to God, and he heard me. Notice where he says he was. Out of the belly of hell I cried. Hell here is Sheol, the place of the dead. This is one of the verses that some people cite to suggest that Jonah may actually have been dead. Certainly, he counted himself as no better than dead as he was on his way down into the ocean. But even there, he was not beyond the Lord's reach. Even in death. What did David say? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. This summary is the fundamental truth to which David referred in Psalm 139, which I just quoted. It's the fundamental truth that Jonah's relying on. It's the fundamental truth in our Lord's experience. Even in death, I'm not beyond God's help. Even in hell, God hears me, and he can deliver me. We're to call on the Lord no matter how bad things are. He will be attentive to us. So that's the summary. I cried in affliction, and God heard me. Now let's look back to the time of need. Jonah recalls 3 things in verses 3 through 6a. First of all, he recalls that God is the one who caused his suffering. And then at the end, he thinks about how bad that suffering was. He was surrounded, compassed about on every side. There was no escape. And in the middle, in verse 4, he recalls his prayer, how he cried out to the Lord. I see this is chiastic. You have at the beginning and the end a description of the tragedy and what it was like, and then in the center, his cry to the Lord for deliverance. So let's look at them in scriptural order. Verse 3, first of all, God's agency in his suffering. So you're in a difficulty. You feel like you're dead or you're as good as dead. And you say, I should really call to the Lord for help in this, but you know, I caused this. I know. I sinned. I blew it. I'm the one that did this. So how can I go to the Lord and ask him to deliver me? Because I really fouled things up here. Notice what Jonah said. Thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. Contrast that with chapter 1. In chapter 1, who does it look like was throwing Jonah into the ocean? It's the sailors, right? But Jonah here in the fish, it thinks about it, says it wasn't the sailors. It was God. God threw me into the sea. So He recognizes this is God's dealing with him. The floods compassed me about, all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Notice the thy waves, thy billows. This is actually from 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 and Psalm 42. The idea that he's surrounded by floods comes from 2 Samuel. Waves and billows pouring over him is an exact quote from Psalm 42. But whose waves and whose billows are they? They're God's waves and God's billows. It was God's judgment that fell upon him. And yet, God is going to deliver him. If you're a child of God, you're not saved by your own good works. And if you fail, if you trip up, if you make a mess of it, God's going to spank you, okay? He's going to maybe put you in the ocean for a while, put you in the belly of a fish for a while. You are not beyond his care. You're still his child. Jonah acknowledges, God, you did this to me. And yet, look what happened in verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. What matters to him most is not that he's in the sea. It's that he has been separated from God. This is what he said. I said, I am cast out of thy sight. This is what was going through his mind as he was sinking down in the ocean with the bubbles coming out of his nose. It wasn't, oh boy, I'm going to drown. It was, I've been cast out of God's sight. The soldiers threw me out of the boat. But you know, I've sinned against God. And I've been cast out of his sight. This is very much like our Lord's experience, isn't it? When he went through what he did on our behalf on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He saw himself separated from God. Yet, Jonah says, I will look again toward thy holy temple. I want to spend some time on this expression. In the midst of his sin-induced suffering, in the midst of his trial because of his sin, his mind goes to God's temple. I want to think with you about that for a little bit. Now, as usual here, he is recalling the Psalms. In particular, he's recalling Psalm 42 and 43. When he says, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Psalm 42:4, when David was exiled from Jerusalem, cast out of Jerusalem. In verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. He thinks back, wasn't it wonderful when I could go to the temple? It was tabernacle at that time, but it was the house of God. And in Psalm 43, which is part of the same poem, as you can tell from the refrain structure, he prays, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. For David, the tabernacle was where he looked when he found himself in suffering because of his sin. He said, oh, my mind goes back to God's holy hill. It goes back to God's tabernacles, to the house of God. Well, Solomon actually built a permanent structure. Permanent. Nebuchadnezzar knocked it down. Nothing's permanent except what God builds. But he thought he was building a more permanent structure. He built a temple. And when he dedicated that, in 1 Kings 8, you can read a lovely prayer that he wrote. And I'm not going to go through that whole prayer with you. It's a beautiful study in itself. It's a very stereotyped prayer. 7 times he says, if your people experience this kind of a problem, and if they come to this house or pray toward this house, then hear in heaven and answer them. Here are 2 of those stanzas of this 7 stanza prayer. Verse 33 of 1 Kings 8, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Or verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictedst them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. It's interesting to me, Solomon says when they come and they pray toward the temple, then I want you to hear from over the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't say that. He says, when they come and they pray toward the temple, I want you to hear where? In heaven. Another part of this prayer, he says, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I have built. He knew that God didn't live in the house. For him, the temple was a POP on heaven's network. You know what a POP is? It's a point of presence on a communications network. It's like your broadband router in your house. It's your connection to the web. The temple was a sort of a local thing that you get to, and you get to that, and you're in touch with God. Not that God is there in the router. He's not sitting there in the router. He's in heaven. But the temple was the connection point. It was the relay. It was the switch. Solomon actually understood that. When they come and pray toward this house, you hear in heaven. Now we're thinking of how this fits into our Savior's experience. As he approached Calvary, he was facing a tremendous disaster, and he was facing it because of sin. Not his sin, but our sin. And as he approached that disaster, look what he says in John 17, verses 4 through 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What's he asking for? I want to come home. I want to come home. I finished the work here on earth. It's really painful down here. Can I please come home now? That's what Jonah's asking for. He's longing for God's holy house. I don't think he's just longing for the physical temple. He's longing for the God in heaven whom the temple represents. That's what David was longing for when he was exiled on the other side of Jordan under Absalom. Oh, I wish I could go back to God's holy hill and to his tabernacles. The plural of tabernacles is interesting there. He's not just thinking about one single tabernacle. He wants to go where God really is. So in all these references, we have sin. David sinned with Bathsheba. Solomon knew the people would sin. Our Jonah's cast into the sea for rebellion. Our Savior's facing the cross for our sin. And all of them turn for hope to God's house. David thinks of what a wonderful time he had at the temple in times past, at the tabernacle that he had built. And then he longs to go to God's holy hill. Solomon built a temple to focus people's minds on God in heaven. Jonah, it longs for thy holy temple. Our Savior longs to return to the Father. The same principle is true for us. How do you like this world we live in? Is this fun? It's pretty painful sometimes, can't it? And we've got to confess, it's painful because we messed it up, don't we? We're right there making it lousy. And just like David, and just like Jonah, and just like Solomon, we need to focus our attention on God's temple so that we can draw near to him. What is the temple that he's given us in this age? Well, first of all, look at the verse I've put on the screen for you, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Here's our objective. The trials we face on this earth should turn our hearts toward home. It should make us rejoice in the fact that our citizenship is not here, that it's in heaven. And we're looking forward to that heavenly home that we have. And as we set our affection on things above, what's the temple that helps us? David looked toward the temple. Jonah looked toward the temple. Solomon built a temple. The New Testament tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are no more strangers and foreigners from God's family. We are fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In this covenant, the earthly temple that God has constructed does not consist of stones or cedar trees. It consists of believers, as we saw a few weeks ago in Isaiah. Precious stones built together into a living temple. And that is our resource in time of trouble. The most important thing we have, where we should be turning our hearts and our attentions when we're in difficulty, is the body of God's people. Now, that body functions in lots of different ways at lots of different times. It doesn't only function when we're gathered together, all together, as we are here. But I think this insight, at least in my experience, has played out. The gatherings of God's people, when God's people come together, that is a place where I can access this switch, this router that connects me up with God. I have David's example. I have Jonah's example. I have Solomon's example in how he designed the temple. And we have our Savior, whom we find repeatedly over and over again in the temple of his day, worshiping his Heavenly Father as an expression of his desire to return to be with him. So as we think about the time of need, we have seen God casting him out, Jonah looking again toward God's holy temple, which I think is a reference to the cry that he made to God when he found himself sinking into the sea. But one before he leaves this, he recalls once more his utter hopelessness. He says, "The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depths close me round about." Our version says the weeds. For technical reasons, I would prefer to translate this destruction. Destruction was wrapped around my head. Notice, compass me about, close me round about, wrapped around my head. There's no way to get out. He felt every avenue of escape was cut off. He was boxed in and surrounded on every side. And in verse 6, when he picks up the imagery of burial, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever." Again, he's boxed in, he's surrounded. He feels like he's been put in a cave, dug into the foot of a mountain, and the stone has been rolled in place, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Utterly locked in, utterly without hope, nothing he could do about it. But he did, in verse 4, look again toward God's holy temple. And in the second half of verse 6, he reports his deliverance. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." I mentioned to you that some of the expressions in this poem sound as though Jonah actually did experience death. One of those expressions we saw early on in verse 2 when he said that he cried to God out of the belly of Sheol, out of the place of the dead. The word translated corruption here is often rendered the pit. Literally, it refers to the state of a dead person. And so whether metaphorically or whether literally, he is saying, "You have brought my life back from death. You have raised me from the dead. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple." The prayer that I prayed back there when I was sinking down in the ocean. The message got through. I put my mind on your holy temple, and the prayer came in. And that one verse has citations from 5 different psalms in it. I mean, he's just filled with the revelation of God's word that is encouraging him and pointing him toward God's faithfulness to deliver him. Now, in these psalms, after you've had given the introductory summary and after you've described the problem that you had and after you've reported God's deliverance, then the next thing you do, says the style book that you learn in high school, the next thing you do is you promise to give a sacrifice to God. You promise to offer a vow of praise. And that's what we have in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies." Lying vanities is a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 6, here as well as there. It probably refers to false gods, to idols. We've read a lot about idols in our study in Isaiah. In chapters 40 through 47, 48. False gods come into Jonah's story because of the sailors. Here's a sequence of events. First, there was a storm. And then the text says the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God. How effective was that? It wasn't. Storm kept on going. Storm kept blowing. So then they dig Jonah out of the hole. They say, get up here. Come on, help. Start praying. We're all praying. Nothing's happening. You come pray. So Jonah stumbles out of the hold of the ship, and he tells them about his God. He says, your gods aren't involved in this. This is my God. And he's angry with me. Here's what you do. You throw me overboard, everything will be fine. They didn't want to do it. They tried very hard not to do that, but they couldn't help it. The storm was terrible. So finally they pick up Jonah. They throw him into the ocean. And now two things are going on at that moment. One is that Jonah, as he drifts down through the ocean, is praying like mad. What's happening on the ship? Well, that's chapter 1, verse 16. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Why? Because the storm stopped right at that minute. They threw Jonah in. The storm stopped. Jonah is crying out to God for deliverance, and the sailors are all worshiping the Lord. Notice the all capital letters, Jehovah. They're not giving thanks each to their own God anymore. They are giving thanks to Jonah's God. He is a missionary in spite of himself. He didn't want to carry the good news to Gentile nations. Even in his judgment, he's bearing witness to God's power. And so now in the fish, he says, you know, those soldiers back there, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. Their gods couldn't help. Their gods were futile. They could not deliver them. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray that I have vowed. He's going to offer to God a sacrifice that includes a verbal element. With the voice of thanksgiving I'm going to sacrifice unto thee. And what is the word of thanksgiving that he proposes to offer? What is the sacrifice that he's going to give to God? Yeah, there might be a bullock that he offers up, or a sheep, or a lamb of some sort. But what is the word of thanksgiving that he's going to offer up to God in thankfulness? This is it. Salvation is of the Lord. This expression only appears one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm chapter 3, which is another psalm associated with David's flight from Absalom, when David was exiled, as Jonah is. And David, in that time of trial, proclaims for everyone to hear, salvation comes from the Lord. And Jonah's promise is, when I'm finally back and I'm able to offer my sacrifice to you, I'm going to do it with the word of thanksgiving, and I'm going to tell everybody, yes, Lord, including those guys back in Nineveh, I didn't want to go there, I'm going to tell them, salvation is of the Lord. When I read this, I thought to myself some words in Psalm 22. You know that Psalm 22 has two parts. The first part pictures our Savior's crucifixion. But then the second part, I don't think I put this on a slide, I didn't. The second part of Psalm 22 describes his deliverance. Starting at verse 22 of Psalm 22. In fact, verse 21, look at how he turns the corner in verse 21. Verse 19 is a prayer for deliverance. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then all of a sudden, the request turned into a past tense statement. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And from this point on, it is praise and thanksgiving for the deliverance that God has given him. So the first half of the psalm is the psalm of crucifixion. The second half is a resurrection. And what does he say in verse 22? I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Our Savior, raised from the dead, proclaims God's goodness to him. We don't have the privilege of having a lot of the detailed words that he shared with his disciples during those 40 days that he was with them. I can imagine a good deal of it was giving thanks for his resurrection. And now we as his body continue to give thanks to God for his resurrection, for raising him out of the dead. And just like Jonah, having been brought through this terrible time of judgment, now is ready to go proclaim to those who follow lying vanities that salvation comes from the Lord. That was what resurrection did to Jonah. It got his focus off himself and got him ready to go tell others, salvation is of the Lord. That's what resurrection should do to us. We've died, been buried, and been raised together with Christ. And as we see that, our eyes should be off our earthly life. This really doesn't matter. What matters is our heavenly home. We're citizens of heaven. We ought to have had enough of this world's sin to realize we're not going to find fulfillment here, but we look to heaven. We treasure the church, the temple that God has given us to connect us with Him, to enable us to draw on Him. And every chance we have, we declare this to those who are around us. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, none of us is immune from your chastisement because all of us have fallen into sin. We fall not just before our salvation, Lord, but after our salvation. We've stumbled, we've offended you in many ways. And Father, you, out of love, like a loving Father, you chastise us. You bring your hand upon us. And as we feel that pain, Father, we thank you that your word encourages us to turn to you, to direct our mind toward our temple. Your word says, confess your sin, your faults one to another that you may be healed. And as we do this, Father, we thank you that you do raise us up. You deliver us, Father, from problems from which there is no escape. We are compassed on every side, surrounded and wrapped up in destruction. And yet you deliver us. Father, deepen our resolve to declare to all the world around us, salvation comes from the Lord. We pray, Father, that through us you might deliver many who today follow lying vanities. But help us, Lord, to show them the ineffectiveness of those deceits and the wonderful power of the God who can deliver even from the grave. We thank you, Father. Pray that you'll strengthen us for your service in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought that I was wondering what we should sing, and I was thinking of traditional Easter hymns. But then I thought Psalm 22 is really the psalm that captures this transition from the death of our Savior to his resurrection. We have two settings in our blue book of Psalm 22. One setting is the first part of the psalm, but the other setting, and I don't know whether it comes first or second in your binder. Sometimes these get turned around. It's the one that begins with the words, "All ye that fear Jehovah's name." It's a call to the congregation to hear the praise of the risen Messiah. So why don't you find in your blue book, Psalm 22, "All you that fear Jehovah's name." When you have that, stand and let's sing this as our closing hymn.